I was struck again this morning when we had our reading from the book of Acts. Tabitha, I say unto thee, arise. It amazes me how our Lord so generously shares His power, His authority, His responsibilities with His church. In the management world today, you can get books, and they've found one of the latest techniques, and it's usually goes along with the word empowerment somehow. You empower your people, the subordinates under you, you empower them, give them authority to do things and so forth, and that makes the organization move forward in a better way. Well, they're imaging the kingdom of Jesus is what they're doing. And just as Jesus raised some individuals from the dead, the apostles followed that. He said, the things that I do, these and greater you will do. Last week, we read in Hebrews chapter 5, and we established that Jesus met the qualifications for the Levitical, or we could say the Mosaic priesthood, the Old Covenant priesthood. And these qualifications were given to us in verses 1 through 4. And then Jesus fulfilling them was given to us in reverse order in verses 5 through 10 of Hebrews chapter 5. First, we saw that Jesus must minister on behalf of other men by offering sacrifices for sins. That's what priests had to do. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Later in our reading, verse 9 and 10, Jesus being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. He was called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Second, a high priest must have compassion on those who inadvertently sin out of ignorance. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Jesus fulfilled that, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Thirdly, a high priest has to be appointed or called of God. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. This was fulfilled by Jesus. We read in verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. We also saw last week later in chapter 5, that the priesthood of Jesus was of a superior priestly order. It was higher than Aaron's priesthood. His priesthood was of the Melchizedekian order. His order was based on the work of the priest Melchizedek, different than Aaron. We read in Hebrews, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Today what we'll do is we'll jump ahead into chapter 7 and describe more fully the tie that Jesus has to this Melchizedekian priestly order. And then we'll jump back to those first few verses of Hebrews chapter 6, in which the writer expressed some frustration with the dullness of his Hebrew audience. And we'll make a couple of applications from that. But today, Hebrews 7, 1 through 10, hear the words of God. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being, by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, and unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we again draw near to you to receive instruction from your word. Guide us, lead us, fashion us according to your will and plan for this your congregation of redeemed saints here in Somersworth, New Hampshire. We ask not for comfort or ease of circumstances, but rather that you would call us into the hottest battles of your warfare. Make us ready warriors, faithful in battle, poised to advance at your order. Open our eyes to what is really happening at this moment, to what is really at stake. And keep us ever loyal to our baptismal vows, for we pray according to the privileged position in covenant with Jesus. Amen. Abraham was a warrior, among other things. There's this beautiful story how he took his army and conquered some kings in the area that had kidnapped his nephew Lot. He was victorious over them. The account in Hebrews calls it a slaughter. And after he slaughtered these opposing armies, Chedorlaomer and other kings, he took the spoils of his victory and came to Salem, later Jerusalem. He came to a man named Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem. He was a king. And he was also a priest, a king and a priest. And he came to that man and gave him one-tenth of the spoils. First of all, as an aside, it's interesting that our covenant father Abraham was a warrior. It may be good for us to keep that in mind. Like father, like son, you know. But Melchizedek, a king of Salem, later Jerusalem, it meant king of peace or king of righteousness. Those titles are strongly suggestive of the ultimate king of peace, the ultimate king of righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. Melchizedek was a type of Christ. It would not be correct to say he was a theophany. We do have some of those in the Old Testament where Jesus himself appears prior to his incarnation. That's not what Melchizedek was. We're told in Hebrews he was like Jesus. But here Abraham brings tithes to him and receives a blessing. It's also interesting that Melchizedek in this exchange brings out some refreshments. What were they? bread and wine. I think anyone can start to see the typology going on here. Tithes are a first fruit. They're like a ritual signification of God's total ownership. When we bring our tithes here, it isn't like we're squeezing out a tenth of our stuff and giving it to God because he's had a hard week. You know, he's hurting, you know, and we need to help him out a little. It's not that. It's a token, a symbol, a reminder that he owns it all. And we pay him one-tenth. In doing this, Abraham was demonstrating the supremacy of Melchizedek. And he didn't do this by asking Melchizedek into his heart. He didn't do this by trying to develop a personal relationship with Melchizedek. You get what I'm saying? He paid tithes to him. That's how he demonstrated the relationship that existed between him and Melchizedek. The lesser is blessed of the better. Now, it's a great thing when we develop a personal relationship with Jesus. It's a wonderful thing. It's a great thing when we ask him to come into our hearts. Nothing wrong with that. But if we say we're doing that and fail to tithe, we're hypocrites. We haven't really done it. Now, in this theology we have going on, it's established that the Levitical priesthood, Moses, they all came out of Abraham. They were derivative from him. And here we have the Levitical priesthood going on, where the citizens of Israel were bringing tithes to the Levites. That was a good thing that was required. But we have to remember that these Israelites, and even these Levites, were in Abraham hundreds of years prior. And Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, a higher priestly order. And what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get us to see is the Levitical priesthood is a shadow of the priesthood of Christ. The priesthood of Christ is best understood by likening it to the Melchizedekian priesthood. The less is blessed of the better. Complex theology, but we must remember the Levites tithed through Abraham. Now, this continues even in today's New Covenant tithe requirement. We are told by Paul in Corinthians, "Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple?" Now, we're talking about pastors and ministers and teachers and musicians of the church. They which minister about holy things, things that are set apart. They which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So we have this pattern continuing on now into the New Testament order when the priesthood is going far beyond the tribe of Levi. It's now going out to the Gentiles. But we remember last week, beginning in Hebrews 5:11, there was this kind of an emotional transition where the writer shifted gears. I'm talking about all this high-level theology. I'm making this application. But I don't know. I don't know if you're getting it. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. We were talking in the adult Sunday school class this morning about the average level of literacy and edification in the Word of God that the Hebrews had. It was astonishing. Even a 12-year-old Hebrew could probably run circles around us in terms of God's Word today. And here the writer is calling them dull of hearing. I'm not even going to ask what he would say to us today. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. When I made this point last week, I used the illustration of a pacifier and how it's kind of cute to see a pacifier in the mouth of a little infant. But it's not cute. Rather, it's disgusting to see a pacifier in the mouth of an older child, say 5 or 6 years old. It's disgusting. Get that out of your mouth. And it was interesting, right after I finished the sermon and went around and went out, I saw Ezekiel's mom was carrying him, and he had a pacifier. And I said, "Oh, he's on the cute side. He's cute. Please don't take offense." Nothing wrong with Ezekiel having a pacifier. But now, if Ezekiel's 5, 6, 12 years old, he's got problems. Why is it so important, really, that we become skilled in the Word of God? What's really at stake? Well, we want to try, in answering that question, we want to try to see the linkage between the Lord Jesus and us. Maybe the illustration of the Apostle Peter would help. Peter, when he said, "Tabitha, I say unto thee, arise," he wasn't a pacifier in his mouth Christian at that point. He had matured quite a ways. And then because of that maturity, he was able to share and intercede for Tabitha. Now, Jesus is our high priest, but we are in Christ. That means we are in covenant with him. That means we're in linkage with him. That means we have the same job. And that means that if the high priest intercedes for others, we have that role in a subordinate sense. We intercede for our loved ones, for wayward children, and that's tied, our effectiveness in doing that is tied to our maturation in the Scriptures. In my personal life right now, I'm learning something new about what it is to intercede for your children. And that's one of the great things of becoming a parent. There's all sorts of things you learn, and you learn at different levels. When they're toddlers, when they're teenagers, that's a ride. But then you learn further. What do you learn? Well, one thing you should learn is that I got a job here. I've got a job to intercede on their behalf. And that doesn't mean mention them at prayer before your lunch once in a while. That means get down and draw near to that throne of God and use your privilege as a priest and bring their name before that heavenly throne. Now, if you come before the heavenly throne with a pacifier in your mouth, after you've been walking with the Lord for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, you're not going to make a good impression. But as we image Jesus, we, to a lesser and imperfect degree, take on this role of priestly intercessor. How can we be effective in this role, in this responsibility, if we remain dull to the Word of God? Folks, you may be called to intercede for me sometime. I don't want some dummy with a pacifier going before the Lord. I want somebody that's been tried in the fire. I want somebody that's mature in the faith doing that on my behalf. And hopefully I'll do the same for you. We're told in James, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Well, what if we need healing and there's no effectual fervent prayer of any righteous men going on, where does that leave us? The Lord has told us to grow up. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If the Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest, and if we image him, we need to not be dull of hearing. We need to be rather fervent in spirit, grounded in the truth, able ministers of the new covenant. But there's another application. In our role of bearing the image of the priest, the Lord Jesus, we find that we also have a role of chanting the Psalms. Now, our church has been focusing on this lately. We had a handout last week in our bulletin. We had a rehearsal of chanting Psalm 23 that Ryan and Sarah have so well prepared for us. We're going to do that again today. Next week we'll be chanting Psalm 23 in our liturgy. And that is because of our role of bearing the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, churches are a lot like people. Churches are like individual Christians. Just as individual Christians have unique gifting and callings, churches do as well. Different people, even in our group, are skilled at different things. I sometimes joke when I talk to the faculty about that in September. I sometimes say, Mrs. Robin DeRoche is skilled at accounting and financial order. You wouldn't necessarily put her teaching art. But Mrs. Plant is very skilled at teaching art. But you wouldn't want Mrs. Plant trying to make sure everybody got paid. No criticism to either person. But we all have our respective gifts. Now, churches are like that. As the churches dot the landscape, God has arranged them that they would have certain strengths. At Tri-City Covenant Church, we have a gifting and a calling and a history. We've learned something that has been very privileged to learn, and that is that worship is warfare. You could go to many churches and mention that premise and get a strange look. We have learned that. When we come here, we mean business. It's not all about us. And it's about war. That's actually what makes Tri-City Christian Academy a unique Christian school. Tri-City Christian Academy is unique. Why is that? It's because all the teachers are the best teachers in the world. Well, I say that sometime, but it's actually not true. There are great Christian teachers all over the place. There's great curriculum all over the place. There's better buildings than ours. But one thing that I think you'd have to go a long way to find is a school where the program derives from that concept of worship being warfare. We want to train our students how to make war, how to bring the fight to the enemy, how to worship. One of the things that's astonishing, if you read that handout last week, you would have noticed that in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 1, when it was describing Old Testament worship, that it was actually the military officers that positioned the singers and the players around the sanctuary. Just think about that a minute. Let me just say that again. In the Old Covenant temple worship system, there would be military officers. Their job was to position the singers and the instruments around the worship sanctuary. They did it for effect, a military effect. They understood that what we're doing here is engaging the enemy in a campaign. We're taking ground from him. And we don't do that by happenstance. It's done in a purposeful way. When the Israelites conquered Jericho, we know the story of marching seven times around the city. Think of that as a highly liturgical worship service event. That's what that was. No, it wasn't that. It was the walls fell down and it was all this fighting and blood and stuff. Yeah. That's what we see with the eye of the flesh. But with the eye of faith, as God sees it, it was a worship service. Now, sometimes we look at things through the eyes of the flesh. We come to worship and we might say something like, I was just so encouraged by that worship service that I had. I'm so glad I went to church today because I was depressed when I went in, but now I feel a little bit of a boost. And I got enough going on that I could probably make it into Monday morning. Nothing wrong with that. That's good. I'm there as well. I could say the same thing. But that's not why we come to worship. Now, some of us, maybe in the younger generations, I get to see all my friends. Well, I like that too. I love coming to worship and I love seeing Gary Doucette and Will Bartels and all my friends. I just get to see my friends. It's great. I would come if that was the only thing. But that's not the only thing. If we're good Presbyterians or good Reformed people, we say, yes, I attended church today and I learned quite a bit. I learned a lot. I'm compiling a little theology textbook and I just got another chapter figured out from it. I learned things in church too, but that's not why we come to church. Why do we come to church? We do it for the life of the world. We do it because there's a war going on. And we assemble here and we march together. We don't all do our own thing. We march together in a liturgical, purposeful way to an objective. We sing psalms in our worship because many of those across the globe, many of those for whom we give the life of the world, they cannot do it. They're under oppression. Today we have brothers and sisters in Uganda, the Sudan, Thailand, name the country. They can't sing psalms and worship. So we do it for them. We bring their names before the throne. And in this learning process, in this thing that Tri-City Covenant Church is specially called to do, other churches do other things that are important. Other churches have better missions programs. Other churches might be more involved in politics. Other churches might be in pro-life work. All of those things are good. God calls churches to do different things. He's called us to fight liturgical warfare. And our new frontier at that point is chanting the Psalms. Now, in doing that, we're not eliminating our metrical Psalms. I was going to say our beloved metrical Psalms. They weren't always beloved. We had to make a transition into that. Now we love them. They're part of us, and they'll remain so. But we're adding to them. It's like we have a sidearm going into a fight, but God's giving us a high-powered rifle to add to our arsenal. What we'll probably do in the future is learn more psalms to chant. Will we fully replace our metrical singing with the chanted psalms? No. I suspect that what will happen is that we'll incorporate the chanted psalms on particular Sundays. Perhaps Sundays when our liturgical warfare will have a particular focus. But we're told in Ephesians, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Well, we could have a lot of a discussion on what the hymns and spiritual songs means, but one thing that's clear, we're told to sing the psalms. Now, why do we sing those psalms? I appreciated something Toby Sumter said when he was here. God gives us what he wants us to sing to him, to present to him in our worship. He knows that we wouldn't choose those psalms if it were left up to us. And that's true. I wouldn't choose some of those psalms. And I'm not just talking about the musical aspect. I wouldn't choose to say or to pray some of those things. But I'm thankful that God put them in there, because now I know how God wants me and wants us to pray and to sing and to worship. But why chant the psalms? We sing them. We have metrical versions. Well, one reason is because in chanting the psalms, we're chanting the text of the actual words of God rather than paraphrases. Paraphrases are summaries, sometimes losing the accuracy and meaning of the scriptural text. When you chant, you get the actual scriptural text. Further, there is a shape of the word as God gives us. It's not just the words, it's the way they're arranged. And sometimes they're arranged in patterns. And when we chant the Psalms, we retain those patterns. We retain those shape, that shape. When we chant the Psalms, my impression of the rehearsal that we've done so far, and I'm not a musician, but I get this sense that we mean business. It just seems like we're serious. Now, again, metrical psalms are great. In the Scottish Psalter, I love the Scottish Psalter, Psalm 23. I'll sing the first two verses for you. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me, the quiet waters by. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's beautiful, but I think one could make the case that it's not warlike. Now, in the Geneva Psalter, it's a metrical psalm. It's a paraphrase. It's a little more warlike in terms of its musical arrangement. Kids love it. The Lord my shepherd in his love defends me. I shall not want, in pastures green he tends me. Makes me lie down, his care and mercy showing, leads me where peaceful streams are gently flowing. A little more militant. I'd say the second group means business. A little more than the first, perhaps. But in chanting, that we're learning from Ryan and Sarah's instructions and that we'll sing today, and I hope I don't goof this up, and whatever I goof up, we'll fix it in the rehearsal. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. I wish I was able to take that further and give a breakdown, a musical analysis, but I think we need to move in the direction of learning how to chant the Psalms. I can tell you it's a desire on the heart of the pastoral staff. And I've watched pastors in this place for a long time. I remember Pastor Welch very well. And I remember Pastor Clark very well. And I sit in on the meetings of the pastoral staff that we have now. And there's something that goes on when God puts something on their heart. It doesn't mean everything they say is right, like inerrant. That's not what I'm talking about. But if God is going to move a congregation, is it likely that it would come from one of the, say, our IT coordinator? I mean, Ken McDonald's a great man, but it's likely that if God wanted to steer the worship of our church, it would come through the pastoral staff. That's what God does. He puts a burning desire on the heart of the under-shepherd to lead the flock. Now, do these chants, or do they, what's it going to do to our visitors? I mean, is the community going to like it? Frankly, I don't know. And I'm not going to say I don't care, but I am going to say we're not in the marketing business. We're in the pleasing God business. And if the community likes it, great. If they don't, great. We're going in with what God wants us to do. We're not going to do this to please ourselves. If we structured our worship around pleasing ourselves, we'd have a rock band and a light show in here, like many churches do. But that's not why we do this. I remember a night back in 1984 when this church was in great transition, and Pastor Welch began to teach Rush Dooney's Institutes of Biblical Law. And I was here on the Sunday night when that series began. And he said, I have a book here that's, I think, very significant for us, and I'm going to teach it to you. And it's about the Ten Commandments and their breakdown and application in life. And to begin this series, what I'd like everybody to do is stand and turn to Exodus chapter 20 and begin reading in verse 1. And this church stood up. This church that had been antinomian, that had been actually systematically taught that the law of God, the commandments of God, do not apply in this age. And we read those words. I am the Lord thy God, and it went all the way down to the covet commandment. And I remember standing back there, and in my spirit, all I could say was, this is right. Somehow, I've heard my shepherd's voice. My ear was tuned to this. That was a big change for us. We have another one now. This chanting the Psalms. It might be awkward to some, but folks, we mean business. In our calling, we don't want to find just the minimum requirement of worship and hide behind that. We want to engage the enemy at every possible opportunity and destroy him. Don't we want to use our strongest weapons? Now, God is kind. God is merciful. He'll graciously accept whatever we bring to him. I've had children. You have too. In school, I get tons of these pictures in the three-year-old class. Mr. Edgar, I made a picture for you. It's got a, you know, usually one or two colors. I always suspect the kids that just use black. All they use is black. Huh? What's that, Johnny? That's a black cat eating a piece of licorice in a coal bin at midnight. Oh. Put something in that kid's file. We might have problems with him when he's 15. It's okay to get those kind of pictures from the little toddlers. I put them up on my wall from time to time. But if I had a kid that I was sending through formal art training, I paid tuition money for them to go to college, might have sent them to Paris to learn something over there, you know, sketch the masters in the Louvre, and he came back, showed me something like that, be disgusted. God will accept our childish bantering. God can accept us if we decide to sing in the garden someday. All the I, my gospel songs, we can sing them. God will accept them. But why not go on to maturation and chant the imprecatory psalms in covenant renewal worship as we follow our brothers and sisters in Revelation chapter 6 and of centuries past and bring covenant lawsuits before God's heavenly throne? Our friend James Jordan has termed our church a warrior church. That's a very high compliment. He'll say, oh, Tri-City Covenant Church, that's a warrior church. I like that. That is what we are. There's an old black and white movie starring Jack Webb, you know, Dragnet. And it's called The DI. He's a Marine drill instructor. And it's toward the end of the 12-week Marine basic training. And he's grilling his recruits to make sure they have a warrior mentality. And he's asking them questions. What would you do if this happened? What would you do if that happened? And he gets to this one kid. I always remembered this. What would you do if you were surrounded by 50 enemy soldiers? And the answer? Kill them, sir. Pretty satisfactory answer for a warrior. Our warfare is spiritual. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Let us take courage. And then secondly, take the weapons that we've been given, the most effective and deadly weapons of our spiritual warfare, and let's do our job. Let's conduct our holy liturgical warfare for the glory of Christ's already inaugurated but not yet consummated kingdom. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.